Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. I want to welcome all those who have joined us today in the sanctuary, also those who are online. I see quite a lot of visitors as well, so I just want to welcome you guys to One Turner. And isn't it just a beautiful, beautiful day to be outside, right? So I want you to remember that after this we have a picnic that's going to be out in the backyard of the church. We have such an amazing, beautiful piece of grass out there, and I've taken quite a lot of good photos out there. We're going to have a gazebo, we'll have some food, desserts, and hopefully you've brought some picnic. If you haven't brought your own food, that's okay. We've got others who have brought some as well, so we can kind of share amongst each other. But you are welcome. We do have that after the service. Now, I just want to say, don't we have such an amazing set of talented people here at this church? I mean, just the choir as well. Billy, I've said this before, you've done such an amazing job with the choir. We've heard you before at the Hayden Wiseman concert as well, and we appreciate your ministry. And also, even just our worship band today as well. Such amazing songs. I want to thank you so much for that. I feel like I've been taken on a ride, and unfortunately, you're now at Stop Sermon with Pastor Dan. I'm so sorry. I actually feel like I'm interrupting the service today by coming up and having to preach because it's been so good musically. If you've ever been to a church in the islands, I've been to the Solomon Islands, they will literally sing from about 1 o'clock to about 5 p.m. And that's it. And that's the church service. And I love that because I love music. When I said that, I saw some people shake their heads. I get it. That's okay. They have comfier seats than us in the islands, so you'd be a bit nicer in those seats. But it's just music kind of brings you along, doesn't it, on a journey. But today we are going to start another journey. We're going to start a new sermon series entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And I'm really excited about this sermon series because it marks a lot of beginnings. You may have noticed that we have had, again, the change of season with winter to spring. It's been beautiful. There's also been a lot of change in the church as well. More importantly, about the kind of season of baptisms that we've been a part of. It's been really nice to be able to just share in a journey of people giving their lives to God. And I know Emily and Matt, those who have given their lives through the water. It's been an amazing time to be able to see that season come. But the question is, what are they actually getting baptized into? Yeah, they get baptized into the water. Yes, they get baptized into a church community. But what is it really about? What is the baptism all about? And is it the finish line? Is it the start? And so that's why it's amazing how God works, because we plan the series at the start of the year and it's worked perfectly in timing. Isn't God good? Just how the Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen. And so I think it's perfect timing of this change of season. But of course, before I start, I do want to start with a word of prayer myself. So I invite you to bow your heads. Father in heaven, Lord, you are so amazing. Just seeing your beauty and your nature in the changing springtime, and just to see your creation just really brings back this idea of how you are the creator of the world and how amazing your artistic flair is, Lord. You are showing off. But Lord, today we want to, as we stay inside just for this portion, want to pray for your Holy Spirit's wisdom and blessing as we start this series about discipleship. What it actually means to give our lives over to you and what that looks like here on this earth. So Lord, I want to pray, as I always do, for your wisdom. May you be speaking through me. May One Turner Church not see Pastor Dan, but see your Holy Spirit. We just want to pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but with the changing seasons, and I get this quite often now, is when I get my clothes out of the wardrobe, have you noticed during winter that your clothes actually shrink? Have you noticed that? I've had this problem ever since I've had kids. It's really weird. And for some reason, the change of season, I put on my clothes and they have shrunk, and I have to go buy a whole new wardrobe. It's shocking, isn't it? Anyone else have that? No, don't put your hands up. No, don't do that. But this idea of this changing kind of season, we also, as Christians, have seasons in our journey with God. And some who are at the start of their journey, they may have what they call a summer season or even a spring where things are really great and wonderful and things are so bright in your life. But maybe there are some, maybe you've been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, maybe ever since you were born. And maybe the season that you're in right now is maybe more of an August. Maybe more, August is not a season. What am I looking for? Autumn. That's not a good start. More of a winter, right? That idea of maybe you're not in the right place at the right time with God, or things are not looking chirpy and bright. But we're all on a journey together, and we go on this journey called discipleship. And I want to just reiterate the fact of what I've been saying over the last few weeks about baptism. Baptism is only the start of the journey, right? It's the start line of the journey with God. But what is the journey? And so I invite you, we're going to look at a Bible verse in Acts 11. Please open your Bibles. We're going to have a look at Acts chapter 11, verses 26. And I've just realized that is quite hard to see on the screen. So even more so, grab your Bibles and have a look in your own version. Acts 11, verses 26. We use this word being a Christian a lot. And a lot of people, when they're asked the question, what journey are you going on when you get baptized? Well, I'm on the journey of being a Christian. But there's actually one word that goes even deeper than that, that we need to actually look at, that's more than just being a Christian. Acts 11, verse 26 says this, "And when he had found them, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, you may go, "Pastor, that is such a random verse to start a series on." But I want you to actually have a look at something that a lot of us miss when we read verses like this. See, in context, this is the first time we see the word Christian actually written in the New Testament. And when you talk about the word Christian, what's the definition of a Christian? Simply, a follower of Christ. Someone who follows Christ. Right? And so we put that label on and we say we are Christians. But notice here, it's a very subtle sleight of hand. That before they were Christians, they were what? Disciples. Now you may say that's exactly the same thing, but no, it's not. See, here's the kind of dichotomy of this. All disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. Do you get me, church? And there is a reason why I say this, because being a disciple has some kind of deeper connotation attached to it. See, anyone can put their hand up and say, "I'm a Christian," right? We can say, "I believe in God. I go to church every week." Whatever the criteria in your mind kind of makes you a Christian, we can put our hands up. We can put that on our Facebook. We can say that to our friends, right? But to be a disciple of God is a very, very deeper thing. And see, what makes the distinction is actually laid out in Luke chapter 14. So I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 14. This is where we're going to be parking ourselves for most of the series. Now, your translation in Luke chapter 14, and if you look at verse 25 down, you may see that it's entitled something like "The Cost of Discipleship" or "The Requirements of Being a Disciple." This is where we base our series on Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34. What makes being a disciple decidedly deeper and different than just being a Christian? Let's have a read together as a church. Luke 14, 25 to 34 starts off like this. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' What king going to make war against other kings does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you have read that before, you know exactly how deep and how extreme at times this cost and requirement of being a disciple really is. In fact, we have really kind of split up the segments of being a disciple in Luke 14. Number one, you need to be all in. Number two, you need to bear your cross. Number three, you need to consider the cost. Number four, you need to forsake all. And number five, you need to be salty. Now, we're going to be looking over the next few weeks on these different topics, but of course, today we're talking about being all in. And we've already talked about this difference between Christianity and discipleship. It's so easy, in fact, to call yourself a Christian. All you need to do is just mark it on your census. Now, the last time that they had a census in Australia, we had 44% of Christians in here, this country. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it feel like when you're out in the streets or when you jump online or if you go to school or you go to work that almost half the people you interact with are Christ-like? Put your hand up. Oh, dear. So you're telling me that 44% of Australia claim to be Christian and yet the ratio of almost half the people you meet in this country don't come across as Christ-like. Is that what we're saying? So are we saying that maybe saying you're Christian is maybe far too easy to say? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a lot of people have different ideas about what that means. Maybe I read the Bible sometimes. Maybe I come to church. Maybe I'm just a good person. Maybe I just believe that God exists. Is that being a Christian? You know, sometimes we like to pick on the US because they have such good statistics over there. And I'm going to do that just briefly because Australia, we're not very good at the research and the surveying of Christians, but in America, they love to do surveys on the Christians. And you'll notice something. Again, maybe you can't see it. I'll read it out to you. I'm never going to use this font again, by the way. I can tell. It's not very good on the screen. America has a little bit more of a ratio of Christians. In fact, it goes over the 50%. It's 63% claim on their census to be a Christian. Yet I want to notice something here, and maybe you can see it straight away because you've seen it on the screen, but only 49% of the general population of the U.S. actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. Wait, hang on, how does that work? 63% are Christian, but 50% believe in the Bible. So what about the extra 14%? How are they Christians? Okay, that's a bit confusing. But what about this next one? 80% of the general population of the U.S. believe in evolution. 63% are Christian, 50% believe in the Bible. How? How does that work? If you go further and you look at the Christians themselves, 76% of Christians in the U.S. believe that premarital sex is wrong, but 80% have done it. What is going on? 13% believe that getting drunk is wrong. Something is going wrong, isn't it? When you claim that you are a Christian, what does that actually mean nowadays? It's getting a bit chilly. I'm just going to put something on quickly. I want to show you just something. Oh, it's getting cold. Oh. I found this at the secondhand store. Yes, I don't follow AFL. It's not my sport, right? But I had to choose. I've been here for 4 years. It's been a long time, right? For some too long, but that's okay. And I had to pick a sport. I'm glad, Scott Collingwood, I know that, you know, that's happening today. And I know that there's also a blackout because we're good Sabbath keepers and we wait until the end to watch the replay. So we turn off the social media. But I want to do a little experiment for you because if I asked you, what is the true religion of Australia, what would you actually say? Sport. right? There's this ad that keeps popping up on my YouTube that I think it's from Tab or Sportsbet or one of those betting agencies that say, what's the national sport of Australia? It's a good ad. And they argue amongst cricket and AFL and rugby and whatever else, right? But really, sport is the religion of this country. And Scott, you hit it on the nail. If Paul was here today, I reckon he'd be in the MCG and he'd be in all the different places because that's where the people meet. And sport really is a religion to Australians, even if you dig deep into how they go about doing their thing. But I want to ask you something. I've put a Collingwood scarf on. I was going to buy a shirt, but they're all sold out yesterday, which, fair enough, I understand. And I want to ask you a question. Let's say we all go to a Collingwood game, let's say obviously not on Sabbath, and we're all sitting down and I tell you, I'm a really, really passionate Collingwood fan. Now, I want to ask someone in here. Someone ask me a question about Collingwood or AFL. Go. Just any question. Who's the captain? No idea.
How much are they
going to
lose by
that? -50. What? Come on, give me another question. Mac, I'm looking at you. I know you're an AFL guy.
Leading goal.
I don't know any people on the team. Sorry. I know one guy from the Tigers, and I think his name is... No, he's left now. What's his name? I don't even remember his name. He's a really famous player. Anyway, you're going to put... Yeah. Okay. From just the interrogation I've had right now, how convincing am I coming across as being a great hardcore Collingwood fan? No. Right? Okay. That's okay? All right. Cool. What if I got to the game with you and they started doing all these things, like catching the ball and stopping, and it's called a mark or whatever, and disposals, all these different words, right? And I try to kind of bumble along, convincing you that I know the game and that I've been a part of this for years and years. But for those, you don't even have to be a good Collingwood supporter to see through the ruse, right? That I'm really not that good of a supporter because I don't know my stuff. And do you know what you would say? You would probably say, Dan, for you to learn more about this, you need to be more all in. You need to get invested. You need to come to the games. You need to understand the game. That's a good start, right? You need to do more to get into what you believe you're passionate about. And I've been told time and time again, there's nothing better than going to an AFL game. Everyone's told me that. I'm a big rugby league supporter, so my big thing over, you know, State of Origin, all that kind of stuff. And I thought that was the peak. But a lot of people told me that it's even worse when it comes to AFL. It's crazy. And what I've noticed in sport is that people are so passionate about their team and their sport that they will cry if their team loses. I mean, what on earth? How invested do you have to be about a team that has no bearing on your life whatsoever, really? And yet you're crying. And I'm saying this as a sport person. My team lost last week, the Warriors. And I sat there and I said, okay, let's move on. We've got the rest of the year to actually live my life. Right? Now you could probably argue, I'm not all in. I'm not really that passionate. And I am. But there are other things to worry about in life. And I use this as an example because discipleship in Christianity is exactly the same thing. If you put your hand up, and I hopefully see around here that all of you will at least say that you're Christian, then there is a certain connotation attached to that that kind of has to follow through. But a lot of us don't necessarily go deeper than just saying, I believe in God. Or maybe that I open my Bible once a week. Or maybe that I come to church and that is enough. But being a disciple, being a true supporter, being a passionate believer in what you think is right means you have to go deeper. You have to go all in. Don't worry, I'm taking this off. I'm not preaching with it the whole time and that's going to be distracting. Let me read to you this verse here from George Barna. He's one of the big wigs of research collection in the US. If Christians are what they claim to be, their lives should be noticeably and compellingly different from the norm. Too often, we as Christians, maybe this is you included or others that you know, look too much like the world. And I remember when I was working in a secular environment And my work colleagues eventually found out that I was Christian, and they came up to me and they said, I would have never known. And I wore that as a badge of honor because I said, I'm not weird. I'm normal like the rest of you guys. I was undercover the whole time. But now I look back at that and I go, how shameful that was to be able to wear as a badge of honor that I was like the rest of them. Being a Christian, being a disciple is all about being different, being weird, being different from the world. And the series that we're going through will give you those guidelines to maybe show you what it means to go deeper in that relationship. Now, number one, you did read right in Luke 14, verse 26. It said that you must hate your mother, hate your father, hate your brother and sister, even hate yourself. Now, what does that mean? Does that actually mean, is God saying that if you want to be a better disciple of God, then you have to literally see your mom and your dad and say, I'm done with you guys. I'm a follower of Jesus. Is that how it works? No. In fact, if you read it again, and I've got a different translation for you, because it's not a very good translation. There's a bit here that's kind of missing. Let me read to you again. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by what? By comparison, your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus goes to the extreme for a reason. He catches you and he says, you must not let anything else in this world get in between me and you. Yes, even your family. Now, for most of us in this room, I would probably safe to say that family has not gotten in the way of your relationship with Jesus, but sometimes it does. There are stories in the Middle East, for example, where if you are Muslim and you want to be a Christian, you literally have to escape the country. Because if you say that you're a Christian in a very heavily Muslim country, they may even put you to death in some of those countries. I think in the family it's called an honor killing. And if the family finds out that you have defected over to Christianity, they will kill you out of mercy because they don't believe that that will bring honor to the family and you'll be lost forever. And so in those moments, this verse is very, very real. They must leave their family in order to follow what is right and true. But it doesn't go to that extreme. It can also be the small things. And in Australia, we kind of get lost by the smaller things rather than the big ones. Let me give you an example. If you're going to be all in to God, maybe family's not getting in the way, but maybe music and media is. Okay, I've hit something. The stuff that we listen to, the stuff that we watch, maybe the places that we frequent, do they kind of show people, yes, I'm a disciple of God? We need to be all in if we want to be able to follow Jesus. And here's the thing, right? I've shared this before, this next portion of my sermon. So if you've seen it before, then consider it a refresher. But if this is the first time, I pray that this will change your perspective on what it means to be a disciple. Because I don't know about you, but when I've watched Jesus going around and saying, follow me, and you have these people who have never seen Jesus before drop their nets and they start walking off with this good-looking man in those movies and TV shows, you go, what on earth is going on? Really? Is that realistic? That someone would just walk down the beach, see a few people fishing for fish, and then he'd just say, come follow me, leave your family, your friends, your life, your wife, and just follow me for the rest of your life. Does that actually happen? Not in our world. Unless you understand the world of the Jewish system. Now, the point of this is to give you context to understand why it's so important to drop everything in their culture. In the Jewish education system, there are three types of schooling. House, the Beit means house, so that's the house of education. And they've got Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, and Beit Midrash. Beit Sefer is what we think of as primary school. That's between the ages of 5 to 10. And their requirements in the Jewish system, crazy to think about, is that they will go through, obviously, their math and all that kind of stuff, but they have to memorize the Torah. Now, does anyone know what the Torah is? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all memorized by the age of 10. Is there a 10-year-old here? Aaron, you're 10, aren't you? Can you come up and just recite numbers for me? You can't? Why not? Yeah, they don't teach that in school, do they? Oh, man. See, to learn the Torah is crazy. In other words, actually, I'm going to ask, is there anyone here who has lived many, many years probably, being able to memorize one book of the Bible, just one? No one. You would all fail primary school, right? How crazy is that requirement? Now, here's the thing. It was crazy for a reason, because most people who would go through their primary school, Beit Sefer, would actually stop, right? In our system, you go up to, what, grade 12, and then, or sometimes, you know, grade 10, and you go off, right? But here, if you reach the end of Beit Sefer at age 10, and you had not completed that, or you weren't the cream of the crop, they would say, well done, you did great, go and now to your family's business and go work with them. And that's literally what happened to about 90% of those people. They go off, be fishermen, they go off, be farmers, they go off and work with the family, right? But here's the thing. The best of that would go on to the next stage, which is what we call high school. Beit Talmud. Beit Talmud, ages between 10 and 14. Not only did you have the Torah memorized, but now you had to memorize the Psalms and the Prophets. Does anyone know what that is? The Book of Psalms and the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? All by heart. But not only that, they had to learn the Talmud, which was an extra writing just for the Jewish community. Same thing. If you couldn't be the best, you weren't the cream of the crop of that time, then you would move off, do the family business. Notice that the age at the end was 14. What happens in the Jewish system at 14? You become a what? You become an adult. You're a man or a woman. Now, most people from this point on, about 99%, have gone. They're working with their family. But the 1%, the cream of the crop, would move to the last portion. Beit Midrash, ages 14 and above. We would think that is university. And not only do they memorize the Torah, the Psalms and the Prophets and the Talmud, but they now had to understand deeper commentaries, philosophy, and schools of thought. Do you notice that that's almost similar to what university is now? Right, you go and you kind of major or you focus more on something that is more you. Now, at the end of all of this, you finishing all of that, immediately you're in the top 1% of the Jewish community. So you're pretty good. But there was one more step that had to take place. When you finished Beit Midrash and you completed all of that, you would now go and find a rabbi. And you would ask the rabbi, may I be your what? Disciple. So to be a disciple immediately means that you are the cream of the crop. You are the best of the best. But the rabbi still had to accept you. And if he looked at you and he said, yep, you understand everything. We've got very similar tastes. I can take you on board. Once he says, come follow me, do you know what you'd do? You'd drop everything. You drop your family, you drop whatever career you had, because now your whole life is all about following your rabbi. And that was the highest honor in the Jewish community. Rabbis were the highest people of honor and respect who would walk around. And so Jesus, you will notice in the Bible, people will call him rabbi, teacher, because they were acknowledging that he was well respected. Now, I want you to realize something. Now, does it make a bit more sense that a rabbi is walking down the beach or going to a tax collector and he looks at them and he says, come and follow me? They didn't do well. A tax collector, a fisherman, a thief, a zealot. These are the professions that you take when you don't do well. You go off and you do the family business. And Jesus is coming to them, these lowly common people, and saying, you are good enough to follow me. You can be my disciple. You can have the highest honor in all of the land if you come and follow me. But you need to drop everything. You need to let go. You need to be all in. Now, I feel like I haven't shared this with you, church, even though I've been here for a few years, but many of you guys know that my passion lies in mental health and psychology. I've talked about this where 10 years ago, I did my psychology degree because I wanted to be desperately a psychologist. That was my aim. And I got to the last year, I'd finished my studies, I got my bachelor, and for those back then who wanted to be a psychologist, you had to find a supervisor that would take you on board like a rabbi, and they would take you through 2 years of supervision for you to be able to get your accreditation. Now, I had mine all lined up. We were about to go. He was going to take me on for the next 2 years. And then, out of the blue, he emails me. And he says, I got to pull out. I got to move universities. I can't take you on. And my whole life shattered. Because in the university, all of the other supervisors were taken by all of the other colleagues. I emailed around to the different universities and they said, we're not taking someone who's outside of our university. They come first. I had zero choices and I was not good enough. My grades were pretty average above, so I wasn't going to get in with grades. And I didn't have the famous last name in the industry like many people. They have the kind of name that's connected and so they get in. I didn't have that. So my whole life just disintegrated in front of me. I was not going to be a psychologist because no one would take me on board. It was not good enough for anyone. And so when I see Jesus coming to people and saying to them, you are good enough to do what I do. You don't have to be the cream of the crop in their eyes. You are the cream of the crop in my eyes. Come and follow me. That talks to me in a different way. That following Jesus is so, so amazing. But here's the thing. For you to be able to drop everything, you can only sacrifice when the reward means something to you. For me, I would have done anything if a supervisor came to me and said, I'm taking you on board. I would have dropped it all. I would have moved to Western Australia. I would have done whatever you need to, right? What about you when it comes to Jesus? Are you willing to drop everything for him? Do you have the passion in him? But here's the question. The only way that you can drop everything is if Jesus means something to you. If he's just a convenience or if he's just a lifestyle change, you're not going to drop everything for him. But if he is the most important thing in your life and you understand that God is calling you because he thinks you're good enough, you will drop everything. Now, there's a little add to the story and then I'll finish up. Next year, I am continuing my studies with psychology. I'm staying here, don't worry. And it was completely out of the blue. We emailed a few universities because in my field, 10 years and your bachelor is expired, right? Because it's an accredited field. And so I emailed a few universities just to put it out there. No one bit because, my grades weren't that great. And it's become even more competitive now. Everyone wants to do psychology. Why? I don't know. Maybe there's more crazy people around that we need more psychologists. But then anyway, I won't go down that road. But here's the thing. I don't know how I got accepted, but I did, and I've now got a supervisor and someone to take me through an honors and a master's course. Praise the Lord, right? Now, I don't know where that's going to lead me, and it's going to be a crazy, crazy time, but when I found out I was accepted, do you know what I did? I have this thing in my house called a PlayStation 5, and I have had a console in my house ever since I was like 10 years old. Like, I was always a big gamer when I was younger. But I knew that next year would be crazy town. I'd have zero time. I have zero time to play this year, right? But now I've got added this education and all that kind of stuff. The first thing I did without hesitation, as I said, sweetie, we're selling this because I want to get all the distractions out. There would be no other reason in my life for us to send something like that out of the house except this, because this was my passion. And I didn't even look back. I jumped all in. And I push this back to you. Does Jesus give you the passion to want to change and to get rid of all the stuff in your life that's stopping you from that relationship? Or is there something there that is stopping you from sacrificing yourself to go all in? There's a quote by Dallas Howard, or Willard rather, and it says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. I want you just to imagine that you're inside an office building. I'm going to end with this. In fact, the worship team, oh no, choir is coming up, so you guys can sit. I want you to imagine that you're inside an office building. And I want you just to kind of think and go on a journey with me here. And this is what I'm going to end with. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until a new branch office gets established. I make all of the arrangements. I take my family and move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write to you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I leave you and you will stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room. She is doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on? What do you mean? Look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yes, sure. I got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided the personnel into small groups to discuss many of the things that you wrote. Some of the things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of the sentences and paragraphs of your letters. One of the two memorized an entire letter. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them and meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? We didn't do anything about them. That's what it is in being a Christian only. Reading the letters, maybe even memorizing some of the letters. But being a disciple means that what God has given to you in the form of his word, he wants you to go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's an action word. And if you want to move from just being a surface level Christian to being a true disciple of God, this is the first step. Just move. Just take that first step. And you'll realize that once you start being passionate about Jesus, you'll be willing to go all in for him. And so I pray for you all as we finish off the sermon that you will be able to find what's stopping you from that next level and allow the Holy Spirit to take you to that deeper relationship with God. Amen.